How do I follow that? This seems like one of those times that calls for something other than a garden variety sermon. I mean, launching right into some text from the Gospels as if this, for me, is a day just like any other, might give the impression I'm an extremely cool customer. That even with all that has happened in the past few weeks, and even after that introduction this morning by our beloved senior minister, I just take everything right in stride. Just another day at the office. Well, I'm not that cool a customer. And I say that both figuratively and literally. Figuratively, because I'm very excited by all that has happened in the past few weeks. And literally, because this beautiful robe, a gift, by the way, from the people of this church, which I will treasure all my life, this beautiful robe, being of very high quality, is several times thicker than what I am accustomed to wearing in the pulpit. Now, I am known as a person who can break out in a heavy sweat just by thinking about somebody else working. So I'm anything but a cool customer. But rest assured, Lee and I are already at work on a way to line this thing with a series of insulated ice packs, an idea we have every intention of patenting and marketing, provided the ice does not melt and short out the electric fan I have positioned beneath the pulpit. I really have. And while I'm on the subject of this robe, I should mention that I received at my ordination a full set of stoles, including a beautiful white stole from the UCC Women's Guild, and I will normally wear one of those stoles, but today I wanted you all to see the robe itself, your gift to me, and chose to wear the robe unadorned. The main reason I cannot treat this like any other Sunday morning is that this is the first time I have delivered a sermon from this pulpit, or from any pulpit, as an ordained minister. So I thought it would be appropriate to reflect on what it means to be ordained and on what it means to me to have been called to serve this remarkable congregation. Ordination, quite simply, is the way the church officially recognizes the right of a person to serve the church in an official capacity. The qualifications for ordination vary from denomination to denomination. The mainline denominations require a bachelor's degree, a Master of Divinity degree, and that each candidate for ordination go through a 3-year process of evaluation, which involved, in my case, 27 steps. In many of the modern evangelical churches, the only qualification a person needs to be ordained is for some congregation to recognize that person as a minister. Then the congregation holds a ceremony and officially ordains that person into the ministry. Because traditional independent congregational churches, such as this one, stand on a foundation of congregational autonomy, the people of this church could do the same thing those evangelical churches do: pick any person they want and ordain them. Now, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that considering congregational churches have always placed such a great emphasis on education, and considering that statistics show Congregationalists are the most educated of all Christians, the criteria for becoming a congregational minister has always been considerably more stringent than that of the evangelical denominations. Unlike the looser evangelical churches, a congregational church won't simply let you walk in and say, "Guess what? God called me to the ministry last night," and then proceed to ordain you that afternoon. But they do retain that right. And for that reason, the credentials of a person who is ordained by an independent church are often called into question. That's one of the reasons I chose to be ordained by a mainline denomination, the United Church of Christ. The primary and most important reason, however, is that around 90% of congregational churches belong to the United Church of Christ. It was primarily Congregationalists who back in 1959 formed that denomination. They did this for a variety of reasons, but primarily because the most important tenet of Congregationalism, that every church is an individual, autonomous unit, had led to its decline. That religion of the pilgrims, Congregationalism was by far the dominant religious force in colonial America. But by the middle of the 20th century, it was disappearing from the map. And the reason for this was obvious. The congregations in the other denominations worked as a group, as Methodists, as Presbyterians, as Lutherans, and so on, to provide mission to the world and to support and grow new churches. Those denominations grew, and Congregationalism, which had adopted the form of 1,000 independent islands, began to disappear. Just when Congregationalism was about to become statistically insignificant on the American religious map, the leaders of the Congregational churches joined the Evangelical Reformed Synod to form the United Church of Christ. Now, the amazing thing about the United Church of Christ is that nobody thought it could possibly come into existence. You see, the reason there are so many denominations goes back to the Reformation. Martin Luther had one set of ideas, John Calvin had another set of ideas, and Huldrych Zwingli had still others. These three theologians sent the Protestant world in three different directions, eventually leading to hundreds of denominations, most of which found their anchor on one of those three Reformation thinkers. For Congregationalists, by the way, it was John Calvin. And every 20th century theologian worth his salt knew that while some unions may be possible, you would never be able to unite churches from each of those three traditions, Lutheran, Calvinist, and Zwinglian, into a single church. But that is exactly what the United Church of Christ is, a combination of radically different theological perspectives united in a single denomination. How did they do it? Quite simple, actually. They held that every single congregation, every individual church, must be completely autonomous. There can be no power higher than the local congregation. Sound familiar? It should. That is the definition of Congregationalism. The only real difference between traditional Congregationalism and the United Church of Christ is that an organizational structure was created to provide a strong mission to this needy and hurting world and to grow and support new churches. But that structure has absolutely no authority over the local church. Every church calls whatever minister it wants. Every church owns its own property, and every church can tell the officials of the United Church of Christ to go jump in a lake anytime they want to. So all that has really changed is this. 50 years ago, Congregationalism was becoming a footnote in studies of denominations because it was becoming so small, it was becoming statistically insignificant. Today, the United Church of Christ, the new incarnation of Congregationalism, is one of seven mainline denominations in Protestant Christianity. The other reason I sought to be ordained in the United Church of Christ goes to the heart of my ministry. I believe we are meant to work together to build the kingdom of God in this world. I think it is unfortunate that there are such things as denominations. The evils of fundamentalism aside, I believe that in the purest sense, there is only one church in this world, and that church is comprised of all people who work toward a more perfect world in the Spirit of Christ. I'm not alone in believing this. For the past few decades, a group known as COCU, C-O-C-U, the Council on Church Union, has worked diligently to knock down the barriers that separate denominations. Amazingly, plans are currently being implemented which allow Lutheran, Presbyterian, United Church of Christ, Reformed, and Disciples of Christ churches to recognize the ordination and the authority of one another's ministers. And the fact is, many church historians believe that history will look back on this era, right now, as a pivotal paradigm shift in Christianity, the first such major shift since the Reformation 500 years ago. Because this is so exciting and so radical, I absolutely had to be a part of it. And I should mention that at my ordination 1 week ago today, every one of those denominations was represented, and ministers from Presbyterian, Disciples of Christ, Reformed Church, Independent Congregational, and United Church of Christ all actively participated in my ordination ceremony. This is something brand new, and in fact, just 1 year ago would have been inconceivable. Of course, my dream is that when Christian unity becomes a reality, everybody's going to look around and realize they've all become Congregationalists. Because the simple truth is, unity is possible only by recognizing the rights of individual congregations to practice religion in the manner they determine is appropriate. Well, we've been telling them that for 400 years now. That's why I chose to be ordained in the manner I did. But now I would like to talk about what it means to be ordained and to serve this church. There's a story that's told about Martin Luther that I want to share with you. You probably recall that it was Martin Luther who in 1517 posted the 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, setting in motion that great schism of the church known as the Protestant Reformation. What you may not know is that prior to his rebellion against the Catholic Church, Martin Luther was a devout student, monk, and priest. The story goes that when he was first ordained, all of his family and friends were present to see him preside over his first communion service. He took the bread, held it up to recite those famous words about the body of Christ, and the significance of what he was doing suddenly fell upon him. He quickly placed the bread back on the altar and actually ran from the church in horror. Like another great reformer, John Calvin, Luther came to believe that standing in the pulpit is the most frightening thing a human being can possibly do. And this isn't because of any sort of stage fright, but rather because of what the pulpit represents. It is from the pulpit that words are spoken with the intention of moving people into a closer relationship with God, closer to real truth. And to occupy that privileged space is to hold yourself forth as one who seeks to be an instrument of God in building the kingdom. Frankly, it is a position which no person is entirely worthy to hold, and one which I accept with full awareness and understanding of the awe Martin Luther felt when he first donned his robe. As for the great privilege of serving this congregation, University Congregational Church, this is where words start to fail me. For starters, I cannot imagine that there is a more intelligent group of people gathered anywhere. And for the person in the pulpit, a highly intelligent congregation is a double-edged sword. It's an incredible joy to speak to such an open-minded and intellectual group because I don't have to worry about talking over your heads. At the same time, the fact that you folks have learned to think for yourself means that at times you may disagree with me. Let me assure you, there is nothing I cherish more about this church than the fact that this is a free pulpit. There is no pope, cardinal, bishop, regional minister, conference minister, or any other religious authority who can tell me what I can and cannot say from this pulpit. And as most of you know, and especially those of you in the adult Sunday school class, I like to say what I think. Given this fact, I hope you remember that I have no delusions of grandeur, believing that the words I speak to you come directly from the Holy Spirit of God. And if you always agree with everything I say, then something is wrong. Even people who agree on almost everything disagree from time to time. Take, for example, myself and Dr. Robert Myers. I have never met a person I consider a closer theological brother. In fact, from politics to economics to religious practice to theology, we seem to agree on about 99% of everything. But even we disagree on some things, that tricky 1% that shows we each think for ourselves. We discuss these things, we have an honest dialogue about them, and I am convinced that this is healthy. And I am convinced that over time, he will see the error of his ways. And change his thinking on those matters to the correct view, which is, of course, mine. Seriously, it is a high privilege and great honor to be called to serve this church. The last few weeks of seminary, several of us spent the days discussing what the highest honor is in being a minister. And there are many. One person said that preaching is the greatest honor in the ministry. And it's hard to debate that point. Preaching is the cornerstone of parish ministry. As you might imagine, I especially love to preach. I love everything about it. I love studying the Bible passages, digging through every commentary I can find to see how scholars through the ages have thought about a particular passage, researching magazine and journal articles, figuring out ways to make those 2,000-year-old words have real significance in our world today. Knowing that there is no subject under the sun that cannot and should not be discussed in the pulpit, and knowing that people are going to listen to what I say on these matters, it would be hard to find a greater honor relating to the ministry than preaching. But I told my friends that while preaching is a high privilege, it is not, in my opinion, the greatest honor a minister receives. Another person said that presiding over communion is the highest honor in the ministry. That is, after all, the most ancient and sacred of the sacraments. It was Jesus himself who instituted the practice of communion at the Last Supper. And when a minister says those famous words over the bread and wine, a tradition that has continued nonstop through the 2,000-year history of the church is kept alive. And I agreed that presiding over communion is a special privilege, but could not in my heart rate it as the highest honor afforded a Christian minister. Still another person claimed that performing baptisms is the ultimate ministerial experience. The symbolism which accompanies this ancient practice is rich with elements of repentance, cleansing, initiation. But like communion, while I cherish this ancient sacrament, it is not the highest ministerial privilege. One person thought that uniting two people in marriage is the highest honor. I hadn't thought about that, but she explained that not only does it uphold one of society's most ancient institutions, it is one of the few times in the world today where legal and governmental authorities acknowledge the power and position of the church. So I agreed that this is a special blessing of the ministry, but as far as I am concerned, certainly not the greatest. By this time, some of my friends in the ministry were becoming upset with me, and finally asked me point blank what it is that I consider the highest privilege and greatest honor for a minister. And I told them what I tell you now. The highest honor any person or any family can ever pay me as a minister is to invite me into their pain. There is no higher honor. When a person is hurting, the greatest gift they can offer me is the opportunity to be a sympathetic ear, to be a person to whom they turn and trust, to accept them with unconditional love, and to hold their confidences sacred, regardless of the circumstances. When a person or a family is facing a grave illness or the death of a loved one, the highest honor they can possibly pay me is to invite me into their suffering, to let me be a part of the intimacy which occurs in life's most tragic moments, when the structures of our lives are shaken to their foundations, when meaning and purpose seem lost, when our anchors become untethered and we feel hopelessly adrift. Because I know the uselessness of empty platitudes, the pain caused by well-intentioned but worn-out phrases meant to comfort but which only deepen the wound. And I also know that when we look back on our lives It is in our lowest moments that we most often see God at work. And God is revealed through tears more often than through laughter. So as we close this morning, let me assure you that I am here for you. Please never fail to call me because you think I'm too busy or because you don't want to bother me or burden me. For you to call on me, whether the reason be simple and pleasant or complex and tragic, is, I swear to you, my highest privilege and greatest honor.